we're going to read Colossians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins.
Let me begin this morning by asking you, is Jesus enough? I mean, really. I think we often will just quickly, if we are church raised, we'll quickly say, oh yes, yes, Jesus is enough. But I wonder, if you were to look into the depths of your heart and soul this morning, can you really say that you're whole and that you're complete? Even as we gather this morning, I think so many of us are actually still looking for something that is missing. Something that will satisfy, something that will gratify. I mean, if we're here, we want Jesus on some level, don't we? But again, so many of us still want more. Today we live in a society that is quite plagued with unbridled lust, unbridled desire, and chronic consumerism. The world around us is bleak and empty often, and despite endless options, especially here in the West, unprecedented prosperity again here in the West, these issues, oddly enough, tend to come together and create a sort of a vacuum that just inevitably pulls us deeper and deeper into ourselves and further from healthy human interactions, from fellowship, from a familiar community, from purpose, from meaning. I think the greater church, sadly, today is also, I think, on a great level, is caught up in this chase. And so much of the church today is corporately seeking some new and exciting experience, some new doctrine and some new success formula, some special sign. And it seems that we live in an age where the corporate church is far more concerned as to how it might please the unredeemed populace than to please its creator and its Lord. In chapter 2, verse 10 of this letter, Paul tells us, "You are complete in him." You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And yet. So how do we rectify such a dichotomy? Even if it is secret, even if it's a quiet desperation. The book of Colossians tells us about and overwhelming nature of Jesus Christ, and moreover, how we can appropriate what we have been promised by him. Because it's not enough that Christ is all sufficient. It's not enough to even know that Christ is all sufficient unless we actually apply that fact to our lives in a practical realm. So what place this morning are you giving Christ in your life? Is he first? Has he been given the total supremacy of your daily life, or are you holding out on him? Are you trying to negotiate some sort of good split with him? You know, hey, Lord, let's do a 70-30 thing. Is he the absolute? Is he the final authority in the power, the priorities of our decisions? If you've been here for a while, we have gone systematically through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and they have all actually led up to this letter. They are some of my favorite books in all of Scripture. And after all that we have learned about him through these books, we now can ask that crucial question again: is he enough for you? Is he enough for your needs? Moreover, is he enough for your wants and your desires? Now, I have to remind you as we start this letter, as I did in the previous letters, that Paul the Apostle, the writer of this letter, was in Rome and he was in prison. And there's hardly ever even a hint of the fact that this guy was in prison when he was writing these letters, because it was never his focus. He was always focusing on the people. When he was in prison there in Rome, a letter came from a guy by the name of Epaphras. Okay, there you go. Are you marking down these names? That worked. Epaphras, okay. Telling Paul that the false faith of Gnosticism, something called Gnosticism, had found its way into the church in Colossae. Now, that's not a word you may even be familiar with. Certainly not something that you use regularly in your day-to-day. But Gnosticism, it was, and frankly, still is, we may not call it Gnosticism, but it's a higher thinking religious sect. And what I mean by that is there was a group of people who believed themselves to kind of be in the know. They had this secret little knowledge. They were the ones who had all the information. So they were in the know, as in the rest of you are not. So they had this little special little place with God. Now these folks, they have had and have again. They have an extreme belief system wherein there is a distinct separation between body and spirit. And this plays out in one of two ways. One is that the first one, they believe that all matter is evil, therefore there must be a total rejection of all the body desires and all the body needs. So these guys tend to live in absolute poverty. They got themselves a refrigerator box in the alley. They don't want anything. They don't have anything. They withhold all creature comforts. And that's kind of this aesthetic group within the Gnostic belief system. Now the second group, they also believe that everything is evil. But they believe that, well, there's no escaping it. If everything's evil, there's no way for me to get out of this. So since there's no way this separation between body and spirit, it doesn't matter to God. God's not into this. So with them, they just simply give themselves wholly over to the flesh. They go the opposite direction. Well, if it doesn't matter, hey, just give into it. So off they go, and they just do anything and everything to please the flesh. All desires with this group are gratified. They're both known as Gnostics and Gnosticism, but they were on extreme aspects of it. So, indeed, Gnosticism had crept into this church in Colossae, and it's certainly in the church, the greater church today. And you can go to one church on one block, and they're on to the extreme, and man, they got smoke machines and, you know, neon lights and got all kinds of stuff going up here. That's our music team wants one of those. And get all that stuff going on. And they're really into that. And then the next group, man, they're just like in a garage and, you know, they just got some bongos. That's all the music that they got going on. And so you see the extremes. And it isn't a matter of whether they can afford it. It's just a matter of now we just kind of live in this bubble. So it's crept into the church, most definitely. And I'm not here to pass judgment on that today. That's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about how Paul is now going to deal with these false teachers, and he's going to deal with the reality of Jesus in one's life and in the center of the church. So going to verse 1, the start again, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, it's good to know, if you are a student of the word, that Paul the Apostle, he wasn't an apostle of some denomination. Man, we live in such an age where, and I know it's easy for us to say we're not of a denomination, but everybody adheres to the denominational tenets more than they hold on to Scripture. It's like, well, you know, we're of this denomination, so this is who we are, and we're of this denomination, we're this. And all it does is serve as fodder to fight over. Paul was not an apostle of any group or denomination. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he was running Rambo. You guys know that the guy played ball and he had people who spoke into his life and into his ministry. The word apostle in its original language means sent forth. Paul was indeed an apostle and he was sent forth by Jesus Christ himself. It seemed that when Paul began a letter this way, whenever Paul, and you can kind of look into this, whenever Paul starts a letter and he says, hey, it's Paul, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, you can almost be sure that he's going to be doing some correcting. And he does that because obviously in those letters and in those cities where he wrote to, there's always some people who had a hard time accepting that he indeed was an apostle, that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. So he just had to throw down right out of the bat, right out of the gate. It was likely that these false teachers had come into the church in Colossae and they were challenging Paul's position and authority. Because that's the general MO of these guys. They don't start anything. They steal everything. And that's the way, again, many are today. We steal from Peter to give to Paul. We try to be very, very careful about that at this church. This was, for these guys, simply a case of divide and conquer. So Paul says it was by the will of God that he was an apostle. So, not something that he did of himself, for example, going to seminary or university degree or the blessings of an individual or group. And again, I'm not dissing that. I'm just saying Paul, this wasn't Paul's muscle. This isn't where it was coming from. There was a time in his life for sure that Paul, he knew one thing for sure that was an absolute, and that was he certainly would never be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I bet some of you can say that, that there was a time that's like, well, I might be anything in this life, but Christian, no way. But the will of God had different plans. And for those of you that know my history, you know this was not part of my plan. Paul was uniquely called. He was uniquely equipped. The manifestation of God's divine will, his divine plan. He speaks of Timotheus, our brother. Now, again, if you're a student of the word, you know Paul had a connection to this guy. Timothy was kind of his protege. And so Paul spoke about him an awful lot, both here and in other letters. I love the fact that Paul was not always, again, we already spoke of the idea, he wasn't a Rambo. He played ball with others. He could, you know, play well with the other children. And so for him, he was willing to share the limelight. It wasn't a matter of, well, I'm the man. Verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints. Now, if you are raised in, high church, maybe Catholicism, I mean, you have an idea of what a saint is, but actually the word saint in Scripture means set apart. Someone who's set apart. That's literally what the original language means. And if that's the case, he was addressing people in Colossae who were saints, as just as I could address many of you today, who then would be saints. You go, oh, but Pastor, you know, yeah, don't do that, man, because I'm no saint. Well, according to Scripture, you are. So you think, oh, a saint means I'm somehow at some level of perfection. No, not according to Scripture. It means set apart. Set apart for God. Set apart for his exclusive use. You can get into the whole concept of sanctification, and you can study that on your own time. But the idea here is I'm set apart for Jesus Christ. I don't accept the world. I don't embrace the world and then come here on Sunday and play religion for a couple of hours. That's not set apart. And it's a good waste of a nice sunny day, by the way. You're not going to get any points. It's not like God's, you know, keeping score in heaven, giving you one of those little Sunday school gold stars. Do you ever guys get those? Was I the only one? I should have kept all those stars. Faithful brother, and he goes on in we say saints, that kind of speaks of position, but faithful brethren speaks of relationship. Now we're getting into who we are. Now we're getting into something we can grasp. So all believers, true believers, according to Scripture, are saints, but boy, I know that not all believers are faithful brethren. That's a whole different story. Those that were there in Colossae that Paul was writing to, they were clearly trustworthy. They were steadfast. They were unswerving in their devotion to not just God, and this is important, not just God, but to each other. They had apparently showed their colors over an extended period of time, over the months and years, not just for a day, not just on Sunday mornings for 2 hours. I think it's a rare thing, certainly in my life, it's a rare thing to not just have brethren in my life, but to experience that rare blessing of having faithful brethren in my life. Yesterday was quite a celebration for all the staff. Every year around the 4th of July, we did it a little early so Jesse wouldn't cry because he didn't get any. We cooked 60 pounds of crawfish at the campground. And had a big crawfish feed for the staff. And if you don't know what crawfish is, you have not lived. Okay, you got it from crawfish. So we do that every year to thank the staff. And it's a great time of rejoicing for me because it's the fact I can look out and say, this is my faithful brethren. These are the people who make me look good. Paul goes on and says, grace and peace. And that's common in Paul's language. Grace is our source and then peace is the result. Grace is our source, peace is the result. Paul no doubt believed that no one knew more about grace than he did. And if you know about Paul's story, if you know when he was called Saul, you know what I'm talking about here. Paul's story was an extensive journey for sure. Paul, when he was Saul, killed Christians, murdered them. So, by the way, if you're sitting there going, well, this whole Jesus thing, this may sound pretty good, but, you know, you don't understand. I'm a bad guy. There's no way I could be a Christian. Really? Did you murder some Christians, you know? And if you did, you should probably keep that to yourself, you know? And Paul the Apostle was a Christian killer. He hunted them down to kill them. First degree murder. And God called him anyway. That's Christianity. Grace and peace. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Praying always for you. From time to time, there's a guy in India, and I've been to his church, and he's certainly at the end of the earth, and but in my mind's eye, I picture him, and we text each other, hey, man, we're praying for you. And that's so important. To me, it is to him. that there's a guy out there on the other side of the planet in a little village deep in India praying for us as a church. Praying always for you. Now again, Paul the Apostle was in prison when he wrote this, but as I said before, he wasn't concerned about himself. How did he spend his time? Whining? No, praying. Praying for those in Colossae and for those in the other churches. He said, "We have heard of your faith and the love which you have." So Paul in prison heard about these guys, that they was game on, that they were involved with each other and they had a love and they had a faith. I wonder if people would say that about us. Faith in Jesus Christ was the language. Not faith in belief. Faith in church. Faith in a pastor. Faith, no. Faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is not just a belief system. We've lost our way in the past decades. Faith is only as good as the object you put it in. We all know the old story about the tightrope walker. Oh, let me carry you across, man. I'm really good. I walked across. I walked back. And oh, hey, yay. And it's like, well, let me just get in here. I'll carry you across. No. So that the problem is faith, when it's just a belief system, can they do it? Yes. Are you willing to do it? No. That's the way we live our faith in Christianity in the United States. Faith is only as good as its object. What is your faith in? For most of us, it's faith is our faith is in faith. The faith of these believers was not in themselves or their power to believe. It wasn't just a case of the little engine that could. Their faith was centered upon Jesus Christ, and it had very little to do with them. And I'm here to tell you it's the same thing today. You think, well, I got to suck it up, man. I got to be a good Christian. I got to pull my life together. And it's like, listen, if you could do that, then Jesus died for nothing. You can't. The Bible says, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Jesus takes you there. Not you. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for discipline and commitment and effort. These are aspects in our lives, but it's not up to you. These are in response to what he's already done. Hope. He talked about hope. Verse 5, let's go on. It says, because of the hope which is laid for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Hope. And again, that word has changed a lot over the years. Hope in Scripture is an expectation, a looking forward to. We use it now that, well, I hope that happens. No, hope had a more positive context when it was written in Scripture here. And for these people in Colossae, their hope was so strong and so real that it was testified through a genuine standing in Jesus Christ, a great love for each other. See, you can say, I got hope. But I'm going to say, show me the money. Because one's hope will be reflected in the way they live their lives. See, if you're fully expecting to be with Christ in heaven, and that's where you're going to spend eternity with him, that's going to reflect in your life, man. It's going to reflect on how you live your life. That you're going to be just, you're going to be more brazen. You're going to be more daring. You're going to be more joyful, more peaceful. Because, you know, most people, it's like they're trying to grab all the gusto they can get out of this life because this is it. This is all they get. And listen, if you're in that boat today, you're not a Christian, and you're out there and you're sucking up every sin that the world has to offer, I don't blame you. I don't blame you at all. I'm not going to get up in your face. I don't expect non-Christians to be Christians or act like Christians. So if that's what you are going to live your life, then I would say you need to grab all you can get. Even the Bible says sin is sweet for a season. So just go and do it. But for me, that's not enough. That's never been enough. I wanted more. Their hope was so strong. Anyone can claim a futuristic hope, but those who truly have it, it's expressed in the way they live their life. We talked about it in class this morning. Your life's just going to show that. And you've met people like that, haven't you? Before you even knew there was a Christian, they had, and I'll steal the word, they had karma, man, and you knew it. And it's like, I don't know what this guy's got, but whatever he's got, I need some of that. What was behind this great hope there and all of its attributes for those in Colossae? It says, verse 5 says, it was the word of the truth of the gospel. There you go. Nothing fancy, no newfangled, no braze ideas, no smoke machines, no flashing lights, none of all that cool stuff that we might want to add to church today. It was actually just that good old-fashioned gospel. The truth of the gospel. And notice they use the word truth because I have to emphasize that, because we live in an age today that so manipulates the truth, and to the extent of nearly abolishing all the truth. This is the result of real truth. I mean, there's no truth out there today. Now we lie and we know we're lying and we don't care. So it's just, the sky is, pink and purple, whatever, and you don't have to prove nothing anymore. Verse 6 goes on and says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So he says, the gospel which has come to you as also in all the world. Did you catch that? All the world. Now mind you, this letter was written only about 30 years after Jesus went back to the Father. So put yourself there. It's like, okay, Middle East, first century, and Jesus departing 30 years later. So no cell phones, no fax machines, no email, no evening TV news. None of that was out there. And it says, and still that this love and grace has come to all the world. That's the power of the gospel. This truth that has come to all the world, that has so brought results to whoever is willing to receive it. And there are many today, including this pastor, will say amen to that. Where would I be? Would I be? The true gospel and the receiving it brings forth fruit in the lives of those who hear it. In fact, that's one of the litmus tests of redemption. If you're in those situations, you go, man, I think I'm saved. I had that prayer with God, and I've been involved, and I worry, I have concern, I hope I'm saved, I have concerns about this. Well, there are certain litmus tests that you can test, and one of them is, what are you growing? See, you can sit back and just forever get all angst up. Am I an apple tree? Am I really? I hope I'm an apple tree. I don't know. Am I an apple tree? I hope I'm an apple tree. And I go, take a deep breath. Got any apples? Yes, a matter of fact, there is. Okay, you're an apple tree. If there's oranges, not an apple tree. See, this isn't really all that complicated. I think many of us are afraid to look. Oh, dude, I might look out there in my branches. If there's pears out there, I'm in trouble. Yes, you are. But if there's apples out there, take a deep breath and move on. You're not holding your salvation anyway. God is. Verse 7, as you have also learned from Epaphras, there's our boy who sent the letter, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Filled with the knowledge of his will. There is certainly evidence, if you're a student of the word, there's evidence in Scripture about the path this Epaphras took. You can read it. There's some more detail even in chapter 4 of this letter. Paul says he is one of you. Okay? Many believe, by putting all the pieces together, that Epaphras had found himself under study at the school of Tyrannus, and that's where Paul the Apostle was teaching, Acts 19. And we're told that Paul taught there for 2 years. Epaphras was probably studying there, according to what we understand. He likely went home after he finished school, shared the gospel with those in the town there of Colossae, and eventually he became their pastor. So you look at this. This is one of the paths that guys like me hold as one of the biblical paths for raising up pastors. I mean, how do you do this? Elsewhere in Acts, we find a lot of guys who were appointed over new church plants, but they never left their home church prior to being sent out. I mean, we didn't say, if you were here a few weeks ago when we ordained Jesse. We didn't go, okay, Jesse, listen, we're going to send you all off to seminary for 4 years. And when you finish that, you come on back and we'll talk. I mean, with any of that, the path that we seek to use is the path of Scripture, reborn, discipled, trained, raised up, anointed for ministry, and reproduced. And again, and again. Right to his pastor, Justin in Duluth. That's exactly how he got up there. We did send him as far away as we could get him, but we did send him up there, yes. It's too cold up there. Snow melted. Has it snow melted up there yet? Oh, man. So this was Paul's first and most important prayer to this church, and he's laying now a foundation for all that's going to follow. He desired that the believers there in Colossae would come to vividly know God's will. I hope you understand that's my desire for you this morning. I'm not interested in you being religious. I'm not interested in you attending church or being a good boy or good girl. I would really like you to know all that God brought you to this planet for. Because therein lies that fulfillment, that peace. And that knowing God's will would lead them, it says, to wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, he didn't want them just to participate in these matters, but he wanted more than that. He wanted them to be filled. Filled. We live in an age where it's okay if you go to church once in a while. People think that's a nice thing to do. Hey, we're Americans. And yeah, you go to church once in a while, and that's good for you. But start hanging around here a little too much, and you start getting involved during the week, and you start serving, and you know what's going to happen. People are going to start to say, oh, you must be belonging to some radical church group. Well, what's that? Yeah, isn't it funny? The apostles were lifelong commitment. Remember those boys just put down their nets, left their daddy, the business and all, and they just walked away, followed Jesus. You think daddy was yelling at the boys? You know, it's a cult, it's a cult. Paul wanted them to be filled, to be consumed, to be invested, to be all the way, because I'm here this morning to tell you something that you need to hear, because maybe no one will ever tell you this again in your lifetime. There is only one Christianity, and that is the 100% radical, fully invested Christianity. All the rest is a waste of your time. Jesus says, "Woo, just made it, brother, 62%, because 60 is the bar." And none of that. Jesus didn't come down here to dabble and to give you a little advice. He came down here to die. And what does he say you need to do? Die to this world. That's Christianity. I'm sorry if you've been lied to. I'm sorry if the truth has been twisted. And you don't have to believe me. Just read your Bible. Read your Bible. And if what I'm telling you is not in there, you need to not ever come back to this church again. And Jesus was the quintessential radical. He was not messing around. And neither was Paul. He wanted the people there to be complete, to be whole, and that means imminently satisfying and fulfilled. Paul wanted for Jesus to be enough. Paul's prayer is an echo, really, this letter in its totality. Filled, that he uses here, that word in the Greek means fully supplied, complete, whole. It's funny how the world we live in tends to grab hold of the things that only Christ can provide. Whole. We need to note this word fill also in its original has an idea behind it, and that idea is the idea of control. Filling with a purpose. That's what being filled with the Spirit of God does. Many of us are, that freaks us out. We're like, I want to have a little Jesus, but man, to be committed, to be sold out, to be full of Jesus, I mean, that's like I'm losing control. Oh no, my friend, that's gaining control. Paul desired that they know and possess the will of God. This wisdom that is spoken of here in this passage too, it comes in two ways. If you attend this church, you know. Now, please understand, if you're a guest here today, you need to know that the Bible, especially the New Testament, was written not just in Greek, but in street Greek. I mean, if you could have heard the language then, I mean, it'd be very hip. It'd be totally street language. This isn't proper Greek. This is street Greek. And the Greek language has three times as many words in it as the English language. That's why when they say love, it's like, that can mean a lot of different stuff. Agape love, Jesus love, eros love, sexual love, the phileo love, brotherly love. So love, we just use love. They use all those different words. And so when we deal with the Greek language, isn't that a coincidence, right? That God chose a language so detailed, so beautifully detailed. So he talks about here that's having a purpose. And it comes through the Holy Spirit. And two ways in which God gives us that knowledge, one of them is the supernatural experience in God just plugging you in. Can't say that happens to me a lot. But there's also of coming to know him. The knowledge we gain through experience. Now, come on, if you're married, don't you know your spouse a whole lot more than you did when you married him or her? Knowledge through experience. So we gain that knowledge. And in Proverbs 9:2, it says also that there's a fear of God in this, and that entails a respect, that entails a reverence. Spiritual understanding has the idea of application. Doesn't do you any good to become just a brainiac in here and walk out the church and live like everyone else. God wants you to know what he has in his word so you can apply it in your life and live it out. So Paul wanted them to know the knowledge of God's will for their lives in all situations. So many believers today, I think they have a poor knowledge of God. They have a poor knowledge of his plans and his ways. And then they wonder why life kind of sucks. And it's like, I can't make anything work. It's because we don't really know what he wants for us. We don't know why we're made. We don't know what he wants us to go. Psalms 103, verse 7 tells us about such a situation. And that verse says, the people, that was Israel at that time, the people, they knew the acts of God, but Moses, he knew the ways of God. So you can see a tornado, whoa, that's an act of God. Lightning, act of God. So many, you know, terrible acts, and oh, it's an act of God. And many people, that's all we know is just the acts of God. I need more than that. Moses and those who really seek this out can know, you know, beyond this, they can know the ways of God. The ways of God. And you worship and you applaud him. Many of us, we do have that kind of knowledge, but then we don't apply it. We Ephesians 4:14, we are like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We're tumbleweed blown in the wind because we're not willing to apply. And I would say, well, why aren't you applying the word of God? And well, that'd be hard, or I'm scared, or that would, you know, not be socially acceptable or whatever. And so we blow on like a tumbleweed. Verse 10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's second prayer element here in the first few verses of this chapter is that you might walk worthy of the Lord. So Paul wanted them to know God's will, but again, not just for information. He wanted them to take that knowledge and actually apply it to their life to make it work. And indeed, through this, God is honored, God is pleased, and we live our lives in such a way that Monday afternoons are worship. You know, it's not just singing songs. We live our lives in a state of worship. So let me ask you, is God pleased and honored by the way you're walking your life? I'm not talking about are you a born-again Christian today? Yes, no, whatever. Let's just assume for a minute that you are, but I'm going to ask you a question outside of that. Is God pleased and honored by the way you're living it out? Is he first? Does he get the first fruits the Bible talks about? Or does he get the leftovers? Paul's desire is that God within them would show God out of them. Any one of them in the power of God to produce good works. This is certainly an idea through all of Paul's writings. We're such a grace age. We talk grace, grace, grace. And what that means is excuse, excuse, excuse. Oh, hey man, I'm under grace. What that means is that's why I don't do anything for Jesus. I don't serve him. I don't give to him. I don't prioritize him because I'm under grace. Now, in the 70s, when I was a kid, we called that sloppy agape. That's not grace. And it's not going to hold up. I mean, can you imagine actually standing before the master going, hey, Jesus, sorry I didn't do anything, you know, but, you know, it's okay because I was under grace, right? So there's an idea that runs all through Paul's works, all through Paul's writings, and that is, hey, do something with this. Change the world. Now, doing works isn't going to make God love you more. He's not going to be, you're going to be cool in God's eyes because you do stuff. Again, if that was the case, then Jesus died for nothing. But, you know, what I don't understand, it's like guys who train and they run every day, and, you know, because I'm not a runner. I'll go biking with you, but I don't want to run. But you see those guys running for miles or out on some back highway, and they're running. It's like doing that, and then the race is coming. You don't run the race. I'm like, why? But you trained for the marathon, man. Why aren't you running? And many of us kind of have that thing going on. So God asks us to produce good works. And he's given us the power to do so, by the way. And as I said earlier, this is more than just an issue of effort. Moreover, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And what's the greatest fruit of the Spirit? Love. Agape, love, clarification. Paul has acknowledged in verse 8 the reality of love in the church in Colossae. And Christians, love is where it begins and where it ends. But Jesus' love, not the world's love. We just spent 2 weeks talking about that. If you want to know my take on that, and you can go back and listen to it. I spent 2 weeks talking about the difference between real Jesus' love and the world's love and how they are different. And boy, they are very different. So Paul prayed that they would get stronger with all might, dunamis. That's where we get our word dynamite. So he's saying, I want you to get a little dynamite. Get a little stronger. And he talked about the same thing in Ephesians. So part of Paul's writings, you could just read it and go, dude, this is Paul. I can tell by the way he's writing. Now, we have culturally abandoned the concept and the teaching of the Word of God, where God tells us he wants us to be strong. And again, I'm an old guy. You know, grew up a Midwest farm, and, you know, it wasn't like we were all butch, but I was raised to be a man. We're losing track of that, guys. We don't have that concept anymore. And Scripture tells us to be strong, tells us to man up. And I've told you all the way along, if you go to this church, you know that it's not unusual for me to tell you often that this is not for wimps. If you're here because you kind of feel bad and you want to catch a little Jesus, good luck with that, but that's not Christianity. Being a Christian's hard. The world sees to that. But you got to decide how you're going to live. In a corner? You know, just all curled up and fearful? Or are you going to man up? Because Jesus says, I will come and I will fill you, and you will be that individual. We excuse ourselves these days. We have all sorts of excuses for not having any strength, for being soft and passive. We tend to, I think personally, excuse ourselves from these calls of strength. We claim exemption, but many of us undo on various sins. Okay, I'm a good guy, and I go to church. I do have that one thing there, you know, but, it's an exception. I've cut myself some slack on that one. And what that's done is it's left the church powerless. It says, according to his glorious power in that passage, these things I'm talking about today are all according to his power, not yours. Because he tells us that if you're a child of God today, he will come and live inside of you. And I know that's a trippy concept. God made the stars, made fish, okay, trees. The hand of God, we see it. That creator, that artist, I'm going to come and I'm going to live inside of you. It's both wonderful and daunting, isn't it? He says, you want to fulfill your destiny in this life, I will come and live in you and we'll make it happen. We'll make it happen. So it's not a matter of our own abilities and our own capacity. It's about his ability. Now, I need to tell you something about the language here, this passage. Listen, there's a big difference between giving out of and giving according to his riches. He says he's giving according to his riches. Please note the language here. I mean, let me give you an example. If you're desperate, okay, and you got no cash, and a millionaire comes along and he gives you a check for $100, okay, he's giving out of his riches, okay? But if on the other hand, he gives you a signed blank check and tells you just to fill in the amount, now he's giving according to his riches. That's how Jesus gives. He's not doling it out with piece by piece and sliding peas across the table. He speaks of overflowing. The bounty of the Spirit of God overflowing like a tidal wave. And if you're in that situation, and only if you're in that situation, you know what I'm talking about today. Where you got on that train and God began to fill and fill and fill until one day, just like a cup, you just overflowed. And then you ran into people that you once knew and they go, dude, what happened to you? Jesus happened to me. We are strengthened unto or to exercise every kind of endurance and patience, and he says we are to do so with joy. And I know I have trouble with these two. I mean, I know you're thinking, yeah, pastor, but if you only knew what I was going through, if you knew what kind of load I got to carry, man, you'd understand why I don't have any joy. Oh, you mean like Paul, who they beat nearly to death and threw him into the mud and the urine in the jail and let him sit there. You mean that guy who is writing here about joy? Yeah, that guy. Do you think this guy was so tough? It's like, man, he must have been like 6'3" and all burly. No, according to church history, he was just a little guy with a nice Jewish hook nose and bow-legged and weepy eyes from that whole Damascus Road experience. Nothing to look at. And he wasn't much of a speaker. He was just a scrawny little guy sitting in a jail cell saying, joy. God wants to bring you joy. I guess real men come in different shades, huh? The word patience in the Greek is made up of two words, and they literally mean to remain under. Paul knew what it meant to stay under. He was in jail, and they weren't letting him out, man. He was staying under. He was in a difficult situation, severe trial, severe tribulation. At one point, they stoned him to death. He was dead and came back. He was always running. They're always chasing him, trying to kill him. And he would still manifest patience and long suffering. And he didn't sit out the game, did he? He didn't go, you know, one of these days, I'm going to get my life together and then I'm going to do things for God. Paul was, I'm in prison and they're beating on me and everything. I ain't got anything to eat, so I should write some books. That's a man after my heart. He wasn't sitting it out. As an old sports saying, remember? Play through the pain. That was Paul. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Qualified. It means sufficient. It means equipped. Believers, we have to learn to take God at his word. We know what he said. Many of us, we read the Bible, we know what he's saying. We just don't believe it. We won't take it to the bank. We don't. He says, look, I got your back. Step out. We're like, oh, I don't know, man. I'm scared. I don't want to stay. We, at some point in our lives, we just got to step out there. And we have to believe that he's going to follow through. And furthermore, if you don't, and that never happens, you need to question your salvation. He has made us partakers, it says. He has made us partakers. It's not our doing. It's his doing. He speaks of inheritance. Paul speaks of it. Scripture speaks a great deal about the inheritance, spiritual inheritance. But that inheritance isn't received on our death. It's not that kind of inheritance. Unless you count the death of the old man, our old man. He speaks of an inheritance, and that begins at the moment of your salvation. And I know because I've been spending mine for years. And it's still more than I can ever spend. And I'm not talking money. Because at the moment you are born again, you are one of God's kids. Did you ever see a mother take care of a baby? We got bears running around in my woods, and do not mess with them when they got cubs. Do you think that God is any less than that? So when you're one of his kids, you get his inheritance, and that starts you to come down in your life right away. He has equipped us. He has made us sufficient to partake in that inheritance. Joint heirs with Christ is the language. But you got to step out there, guy. The children of Israel, God had promised them Canaan, the promised land. And he's like, look, go over there. I'll take care of everything. And it's like, well, dude, there's giants over there. And it's like, I got your back, man. Go over there and we'll take them. You know, the whole Jericho, all of them stories, we know them. Like, go over there and take them. But the children of Israel still had to actually cross the river. And you know, for a generation, they didn't do it. oh, we're going to stay on this side of the river, thank you very much. And so what'd they get? Manna. Manna in the morning. You know how the song goes? Manna in the morning, manna in the... Do you guys know that song? Kids song? Okay. They just got manna all the time. That same thing they ate all the time. They wandered around the wilderness for a whole generation. Everybody died. And then they had a couple... Their kids, Jesus or God came along and said, okay, how about you guys? They're like, dude, we're out of here. We're crossing. There's only two left, Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else was the new generation. They crossed over and they whooped them giants. They should have went the generation before. So the question today is that enough for you? Manna? Wandering around the wilderness? Because not for me. You see, yeah, but you know, if you live recklessly like that, Timmy, you could die. I'm not going to die. I will pass from here to the other side. But see, we Christians, we're the only ones that can truly wear the t-shirt gang. No fear. We're the only ones. Because I'm here to tell you that nothing can touch you until God says. You, if you attend this church, you know I always say that we're supermen. No one touches us until God says. And when God says, you're done. And it don't matter whether you're watching TV with a clicker or you're off in some third world. When he says you're done, you taking note, Jesse? Okay. When you're done, you're done. So we live without fear. Paul had told the believers in Colossae that he was praying for them. He was saying God was sufficient for their needs. Look, as we bring this to a close today, I think I got one more verse here, but gang, I think many of us claim that Jesus is first in our lives. But our lives are constantly askew, a mess, in need. What's the problem? I mean, obviously there is a problem. What do you think the issue is? Is God failing you? Has God forgotten you? Has he abandoned you? Has he denied you? Or perhaps is there another issue this morning? Let's read the last two. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of God. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. I'll just call your attention in closing to the words conveyed us. Please note that that's past tense. When an army in the scriptures, especially Old Testament, they would go and they would conquer a nation. And what they'd do is they would split the nation up. They would take a bunch of the people there, the best and the brightest, and they would take them, convey them to their home country. And that way they would, these people then would lose their national identity and they would forget the world that they left behind and they would become that. Christian, we've been conveyed into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying to us. He's given us an opportunity to leave our world and go into another world and to change our identity to become something new. Redemption through blood, he said in verse 14. And I know if you're a young Christian or a non-Christian today, say you don't understand what that blood is. It's really quite simple. You need the blood or you die. In blood is the life. But please note this morning that our redemption, it has been past tense paid. I've never understood people who won't receive Christ, because if you become a Christian, you don't have to put Jesus up on the cross. He's already been there. It's done. It'd be like you being in debt and I come along and say, look, I paid all your credit card bills. I paid everything. You just need to sign here and we're good to go because I already paid for it. And you just hang out there and won't do it. Say, no, I'm not going to pay it. I already paid it. And what we don't And we think somehow that God's going to take something from us. What? What have you got that's so important? What have you got that's so great? How's it working out for you? Working out pretty good? Life's fulfilling, you know, it's full and joyous and everything is happy and fulfilling and purpose, really? It isn't? I don't understand then. What are you giving up? Just take that whole mess and just slide it across the table and say, hey, Lord, I'm done. I'm all in. Because see, for the Christian, we're already home. We're already home. That's the gift that he's given us. But guys, it's your move. It's your move. Let's stand.